Amen. If you have a copy of God's Word, I'm going to invite you to turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. If you're joining us for the first time this morning, whether you're here and this is the first time you've been keeping up with our sermons, maybe you're a guest, maybe you're tuning in for the first time online, we've been walking verse by verse through the book of Philippians. And so far, we've seen those first two major sections. Remember in chapter 1, we see the greeting, kind of the intro in verses 1 to 11, and then we see Paul's missionary report in chapter 1, verses 12 to 26. And now we're in the middle of looking at this next major section that began in chapter 1, verse 27 and continues through chapter 2, verse 18, about Paul's exhortations or commands or instructions for the church in Philippi. And you'll remember the last 2 weeks that we've been walking through. First, we looked at chapter 1, verses 27 to 30, which includes Paul's instructions to live their life, let their manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Remember, that's when he says to reflect their citizenship of heaven with the way that they live. And then verses 1 through 4 of chapter 2, Paul continues and says, the way that you do that is you do that through being united as a church, being set apart, and that is accomplished through humility. And so all that we have seen up to this point is really leading up to the verses that we're going to begin to unpack this morning. This is a Christ-centered crescendo in the book of Philippians. And Lord willing, we'll spend a few weeks walking through these next few verses because there's so much rich theological truth to consider in this passage. So this morning, I want us to look at verses 5 through 8 of chapter 2. So I want us to read these verses together, but I'm going to read actually through verse 11 because verses 5 through 11 contain a whole literary unit, and you'll see that as we read. So let's read these verses together, and then we'll go back and more slowly unpack them. Beginning in verse 5, Paul continues in his flow of thought. He says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Now, those verses that we just read together in the book of Philippians, they have received more attention from New Testament scholars and Christian theologians than any passage in the book of Philippians, and arguably one of the most highly sought after and considered passages in all of the New Testament. And without question, it is a chief cornerstone text upon which we are able to understand the person and work of Jesus Christ our Savior. This text, this passage, is foundational to the Christian faith. And because of all the richness in these words, in these verses, I hope to spend a few weeks unpacking them and considering the depth of what we've just read. And we're going to look at and we're going to see what theologians call the humiliation of Christ and where he comes to the earth and the incarnation where he takes on flesh. And then ultimately, we're going to see the great exaltation of our Savior in verses 9 to 11. But as you know, as we've come to see over the course of the last few months, walking through this book, is every time we come to a passage of Scripture, we need to understand how it fits in its context. What does Paul mean whenever he writes these words 2,000 years ago? What is he attempting to accomplish? And so that's what I want us to look at this morning. And we're going to see how his flow of thought is wrapped up in these verses here together, specifically in verses 5 through 8. Now, again, I want us to remember where Paul has been in the previous weeks. And remember, we looked in chapter 1, verse 27. He gave this command, this kind of central command, to let their manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. This is kind of the central command. This is his central drive to the Philippians. Live your life in such a way that it reflects your heavenly citizenship. That's their goal. That's their aim, to be transformed by the gospel in such a way that they are distinct from the world. Not that they are citizens of their home country, but rather they are citizens of heaven, that they would be set apart. And then, after he gives that command, he continues a little further in chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, and gives them instructions for how they are to do this and accomplish this specifically as a church. And remember, he says that they're best able to accomplish this by seeking unity through humility. That's where we were last week. Remember verses 1 through 4 of chapter 2, when Paul says, if you've been transformed by in such a way that you've experienced new life in Christ, then he says, complete my joy by being of one mind and having the same love and being in full accord with one another. Essentially, he's argued, if you're really, truly born again as a church, then seek unity. And do this through humility. Remember verses 3 to 4. He continues, says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit. This is verse 4. But in humility, count others more significant than yourselves, and let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. So up to this point, Paul has given very clear and concise instructions to the church. He has said, live your life in such a way that it reflects your citizenship of heaven, be distinct from the world, and do it by being united. See, the rest of the world is divided, the rest of the world is selfish, and so you can be different by being humble, by counting others more significant than yourselves. Don't be proud or selfish like the world, but be citizens of heaven who are humble and selfless. That's where he's been. And as he gets to the end of these instructions, he arrives here at our passage this morning in verse 5 through 11. And this is, in essence, what Paul is saying in those verses. He says, if you want to see the perfect example of this kind of living, if you want to know what it's like to count others more significant than yourselves and to look to the interests of others in such a way that it's worthy of the gospel, if you want to know what that looks like, look to Christ. That's his argument. That's what verses 5 through 8 tell us. Now, as we want to unpack what he's doing here, what he's saying here, notice how he transitions in verse 5. So he's just told us this is how you are to live, and now he's going to show us the example that is given in the person of Christ, and he transitions from the exhortations or the commands to the illustration or the example in verse 5. This is a hinge between what he has just said and what he's about to say. Now, admittedly, verse 5 is actually fairly difficult to translate. That's why if you were to lay open multiple versions of the English Bible, you would see verse 5 of chapter 2 has different translations. And so in some sense, it's fairly difficult. But I want us to see there's two clauses, there's two parts, two phrases. The first part is very straightforward. Paul gives a command. He says, have this mind among yourselves. That's straightforward. That's not difficult for us to understand. He says, this mind, have this mind among yourselves. Now, when he says this mind, he's referring back to the mind he's described in verses 3 to 4. The mind that says that we are to do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility to count others more significant than ourselves. This is the mind that he wants them to have. And he says, have this mind or this attitude, this mindset among yourselves. In other words, this is to permeate the community of the church. This is to be a communal attitude of the followers of Christ who gather together in a local church. Now, the second part of verse 5, the second phrase, is a little bit more difficult to translate. And scholars have debated its meaning for centuries because of the ambiguity in the Greek language. But after a lot of study, a lot of time spent in this verse this week, I actually would lean away from the ESV's translation. So here's what the ESV says. The ESV says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. But I think a better translation is one that we could see maybe in the NASB, the New King James, some version of this sense, which says that have this mind among yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now, I'm not going to bore you with the details of how I arrived at that answer, but I think the best way to see this is to show that Paul is pointing back to what he has said in those previous sections about how to live, and he's pointing forward to the person of Christ as the example. So he says, have this mind among yourselves, which was also in Christ. And so Jesus then serves as the ultimate example of what he is urging the Philippians towards. And so after this transition in verse 5, now Paul shifts to consider the perfect example of selflessness and humility that's given by our Savior. But to do this, in order to highlight this beautiful example of humility, he begins by focusing on the eternal glory of Christ. That's verse 6. Paul is going to begin by focusing on the eternal glory of Christ. Because think about this, if Paul is going to actually demonstrate and illustrate the example of the humility and the selflessness that is modeled by Christ, we have to first understand who Jesus was eternally. And so Paul begins verse 6 with this statement. He says, who, talking about Jesus, though he was in the form of God. Now, this statement, this phrase is absolutely packed with deep theological implications. And Lord willing, we'll look at more of those next week. But in this moment, I just want us to sit back in awe and think about the profound nature of what we've just read. Jesus was in the form of God. That's significant. Now, first of all, this verb was, this verb to be, is not the normal one that's used in most cases in the New Testament. This is a much more intentional verb, and it means to be really and truly, or to be by nature. And just as importantly, it's in the present tense, which means that this is an ongoing forever reality. In other words, Paul says that in his very essence, this is what he's communicating, in his very essence, Jesus Christ really and truly was and has forever been in the form of God. It is eternally true that in his pre-incarnate state, Jesus was in the form of God. And that is best seen, I think, in one of the most powerful statements in the New Testament, John 8:58, when Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am. That's who Jesus is. There is no beginning to his eternal deity. Now, this word form in verse 6, this word refers to an outward expression of an inner reality, and really it communicates the essence or attributes of God the Father. In other words, what Paul is saying is that Jesus has eternally possessed the same attributes and essence and existence of God himself. Now, we see this truth all throughout the New Testament. We've even read some of those this morning. John chapter 1, verses 1 to 2, very familiar text, right? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Colossians 1:15, we've looked at this one before. He, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God. He's the firstborn, the preeminent one of all creation. Again, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. Jesus is, in his very nature and being, and always has been, God himself. Now, our finite minds are not able to comprehend what that really means. We miss so much of that. But at some point, we just have to sit and marvel at the profundity and the magnificence and the beauty of that statement, that Jesus is God. Let's just simply worship with that reality this morning. And Paul says, he continues, that Jesus did not count. And by the way, this is a verbal cue that ties us back to verse 3. So he's connecting us to what he's just said, because he uses the same verb in verse 3 to tell the church to count others more significant than themselves. He uses that same verb. He says, Jesus did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Now, this word equality refers to an exact equivalence. We see this in John's gospel that says that Jesus says this is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. And Paul tells us that though Jesus was equal with God, he did not consider this equality a thing to be grasped. Now, what does he mean when he says that? What does he mean he did not consider it a thing to be grasped? Well, this is difficult to kind of express in the English language, but what he means is that Jesus did not consider being equal with God as something to be held on to, something to be exploited. He didn't consider his deity something that he needed to utilize for his own advantage. In other words, he says he did not see his equality with God as a thing to grip tightly. Even though he was fully God, in his humility and his selflessness, he did not regard this advantage of his deity, listen, as grounds to avoid the incarnation. In other words, what Paul is saying here is that Jesus did not consider the fact that even though he was God, even though he lacked in nothing, he did not have to go to the earth. That's what he's saying. He says, even though he was equal with God, he did not consider that equality with God a thing to be clung to. He didn't hold it with such a tight grip that he was unwilling to fulfill the divine plan of redemption. And so the idea is that here in verse 6, we see that the incarnation, before the incarnation, from all eternity past, Jesus preexisted in the divine form of God, equal with God the Father in every way. By his very nature and innate being, Jesus Christ is, always has been, and will forever be fully divine. And so this is the point of departure. This is in verse 6, Jesus starts eternally in his full glory with the fully as the fully divine Son of God, as the second person of the Trinity. This is who Jesus has always been. But even though he's fully God, he did not cling to his divine status as an appeal to remain in the throne room of heaven. As we know, he was willing to descend and to take on flesh. And that's what we see next in verse 7. So verse 6, Paul begins with this eternal glory of Christ. And when you get to verse 7, we begin to see his descent. And this descent is marked with a very strong and emphatic and unmistakable word in verse 7, where he says, but. That word is very emphatic in the original language, and it means not that, but this. In other words, Paul is saying that Jesus did not cling firmly to his status as God, but instead, he did the opposite. And the opposite, Paul says, is that he emptied himself. Now, there's several observations that we need to make about this phrase, and admittedly, it can be somewhat misleading, so I want to be clear here that Jesus did not empty himself of his deity. This is to say he did not stop being God, right? But when he emptied himself, this is to say that this is the idea that he gave up his rights, or he made himself to be a nobody. So the question then is not what did he empty himself of, but what did he empty himself into? In other words, it's not what did Jesus give up. The question is rather, what did Jesus become? Now, it's also important that we recognize something else here, and that is that no one else emptied Jesus. Jesus empties himself. Emphatically in the Greek, it says himself he emptied. And the emphasis here is that Jesus did it himself, and he did it willingly. Now, we know from other passages in the New Testament, I'm thinking of Romans 8:3, more familiarly, John 3:16, right? God the Father sent his Son. We need to know something here. It's not that the Father sent the Son, but the Son didn't want to go. The Son went willingly. Jesus came to this earth, and he emptied himself. And notice also, Paul gives two descriptions in verse 7 for how he emptied himself. First, by taking on the form of a servant, literally a slave. And second, by being born in the likeness of men. And with these two phrases here in verse 7, Paul is referring to the incarnation, the act whereby Jesus becomes man. And he uses the same word, I don't know if you caught this, he uses the same word that he had used before, that word form. Meaning that Jesus, who was and always has been eternally of the very essence and nature of God, he became fully of the essence and nature of man. And again, don't miss this. Jesus did not give up his deity in order to become man instead. Rather, without ever abandoning his deity, he simply became man as well. And while his deity was an eternal, present tense, ongoing reality, the Greek tense shifts here in verse 7 to show that this the incarnation happens at a particular point in time. So while Jesus has always been God, he became man. We see this in John 1:14. It says, the Word became flesh, and he dwelt or tabernacled among us. And also notice, not just that he took on the form of man, but in particular, he took on the form of a servant. Because Jesus didn't just empty himself and come to the earth to take on flesh, but he emptied himself and took on flesh and came to the earth and took the form of a servant. Mark 10:45, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. You know, most of the Jews in Jesus' day, including his disciples, those who were closest with him throughout his entire ministry, they expected the Messiah to come, and they expected him to be a great military conqueror. They expect him to be this great, magnificent, reigning king and to be a highly honored deliverer. And if you and I, if we were asked to conceive of the way in which the Son of God might come to earth and take on flesh, admittedly, if we were to come up with a plan for this, we would expect him to be born into a prominent family, to attend the finest schools, to be surrounded by the brightest minds, the most capable helpers, to live in regal splendor with countless assistants to do his bidding, to satisfy his every need and want. He would have constant protection from all physical danger and from any form of destructive criticism. And listen, he would deserve every single bit of it and more. But that's not the way God sent his Son into the world. See, God sent his Son into the world to become into the humblest of families, in the humblest of places, in the humblest of manners. In the eyes of those around him, including his own family and friends, including those who were closest to him throughout all his life, Jesus lived a rather unexceptional life. Those closest to him were common men with little education or skills or influence, and everything he did, he served others. The highest king of heaven came to the earth to be a lowly slave. Up to this point in the progression, we've seen him begin. Paul begins in verse 6 with the eternal glory of God, the eternal glory of Christ, and then he's marked his descent to earth whereby he humbled himself and became man in verse 7. But when we get to verse 8, we see the completion of this humiliation. The complete humiliation of Christ, where his humiliation, where his humble nature reaches its climax. See, he started in the throne room of heaven, eternally equal with God the Father, and he descended to earth to become man, and he descended to earth to become a servant. But his descent doesn't stop there. He continues in verse 8, being found or discovered or recognized in human form, he humbled himself. Again, this is a reference back to verse 4 in our previous passage. And this humility is the ultimate example for us to follow. See, I don't know if you've thought about this, but by emptying himself in verse 7, Jesus lowered himself in relation to God by becoming man. But in verse 8, when it says that he humbled himself, now he lowers himself in relation to other men. See, before he was lowering himself to become man, and now, even among men, he lowers himself even further. Even though he came to the earth, he didn't strive for some pinnacle of earthly achievement. He didn't seek to become the most famous or the most prominent or the most wealthy or the most notable human being on the planet. Rather, he humbled himself. And how does he do that? Well, Paul says he humbled himself by becoming obedient all the way up to the point of death. Now, don't miss the significance of this statement when he says that he was obedient. All of Jesus' life was a life of obedience. And he came as a new and better Adam to fulfill the law with perfect obedience. See, Adam failed. Adam was given command, and Adam failed and disobeyed. And when he disobeyed, he brought death. And so Jesus, as the new and better Adam, came to do what Adam failed to do, what all of us have failed to do. And he did what God commanded. He was obedient and brought life. We see this most clearly in Romans 5:19, when Paul writes, "For as by the one man's disobedience," that's Adam, "the many," that's all of humanity, "were made sinners." So Adam disobeyed, he brought sin and death. So in the same way, Paul continues, "by the one man's obedience," that's the new and better Adam, that's Jesus, "the many," that is those who are in Christ, "will be made righteous." And his obedience, Jesus' obedience to the Father, continued all the way up until the point of his death. All the way up to the point of his death, including those moments of agony in the Garden of Gethsemane when he cried out. He says, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. If there be any other way for me to absolve the sins of man, let it happen. Don't make me endure the wrath that's being poured out upon me. If there's any other way, let this cup pass." But he doesn't stop. He says, "Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." in the greatest display of humility and selflessness imaginable. He emptied himself. He left the throne room of heaven. He took on the flesh of man. He took on the form of a servant. And he humbled himself even further by being obedient to the Father throughout his entire life, even up to the moment of his death. But as we know, this was no ordinary death. Paul continues and closes verse 8, even death on a cross. Now, here's where a cultural disconnect happens. Because for us in 21st century, the cross is a symbol of life. We have a cross in the baptistry behind me. Many of us have crosses scattered throughout our homes. And there's somebody in here this morning who probably has a cross hanging from jewelry on your neck or on your wrist. The cross is a symbol that sets us apart from the world. We celebrate the cross. But in the first century, the cross was a different kind of symbol. In the first century, the cross represented the most humiliating and excruciating death imaginable. The Jews considered the cross to be highly offensive because it carried with it a curse from God. Think about these words in Deuteronomy chapter 21, which says, "If a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he's put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day, for a hanged man is cursed by God." Even among the Romans, the most wicked people of the day, even the Romans avoided the term crucifixion in polite conversation because of the agony and the terror that was associated with it. You know, when Jesus came to die, he could have died in any number of ways. Or he could have waited in human history to where crucifixions don't happen today. He could have waited until later when there were more humane ways for him to give his life. But when the fullness of time came, Galatians tells us, Jesus came to this earth. And Galatians 3:13 says that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For as it is written, quoting Deuteronomy chapter 21, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree." One pastor commenting on this verse, he put it this way. He said, "The crucifixion was the most striking element in the humiliation of Christ. For crucifixion, borrowed from the Persians, perfected by the Romans, it was an unusually cruel and humiliating means of capital punishment. It was generally reserved for slaves, robbers, assassins, and the like. Crucifixion was abhorred by the Jews, not only because of its pain and shame, but, as we looked at earlier, because anyone thus hanged was considered accursed by God. But it was no less abhorrent," he wrote, "to the Romans. Christ's death by crucifixion was, therefore, the ultimate in human degradation." See, the victim of a crucifixion was first tortured in various ways, and then he was fastened to a cross by impaling or nailing or binding with ropes or some combination of the three. And death often came slowly over the period of days as the victim experienced increased blood loss, thirst, hunger, attacks from wild animals, and eventually would die from suffocation. It was the highest level of human torture and agony imaginable. So in just three verses, from verse 6 to verse 8, Jesus goes from the highest height to the lowest depth. From the light of God to the darkness of depth. From the eternal glory of equality with God to the pinnacle of shame and the death of a cross. Because even though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God as a thing to cling to, but in his great love for us, he emptied himself. He took on flesh, and he came to the earth not in the splendor of a king, but in the lowliness of a servant. He lived the life that we have all failed to live, and he fulfilled God's law and lived in perfect obedience. And then he humbled himself even further, going to the cross. He went to the most excruciating and humiliating and shameful death a person could ever endure. And he took the punishment of our sin upon his shoulders. He satisfied the wrath of God ready to be poured out upon us. And he revealed his love for us. That, Paul says, is the ultimate example. That is how we are to live. See, in these few verses, Jesus is presented as the supreme model of a life of humility, obedience, self-denial, self-sacrifice, and servants. The same type of life that Paul's been urging the Philippians to practice in their relations toward one another as a church. He says, live as good and faithful citizens of heaven, seek unity through humility, and look to Christ as your example. Now, at all that we've just unpacked there, there are so many implications, so many things for us to think through as a church. And hopefully next week we'll look at some of the more theological implications of that. But this week I want us to just consider two brief points of application as we take away what this text has to say to us. First of all, may we recognize that good theology leads to proper conduct. A good theology leads to proper conduct. Now, this is important that we notice this, that in this progression, Paul is utilizing the incarnation and the death of Christ as the ultimate example for self-sacrifice and humility and selflessness. And so in order to do this, as we've seen, Paul begins with the eternal deity of Christ, and then he highlights the incarnation and the emptying of Christ, where he becomes man, and then he ends with the crucifixion of Christ on the cross as the intercessory sacrifice for sinners. So in documenting this descent from the splendor of heaven to the suffering on the cross, Paul is able to emphasize this great demonstration of humility. But notice that Paul uses the theology of his deity and then his humanity and then his sacrifice, which then informs the Philippians for how to live. In other words, think about this. Paul teaches them the truth of who Jesus is in order to then tell them how to live as a result. One pastor says, it's the incarnation, that doctrine which calls believers to follow Jesus' incomparable example of humble self-denial, self-giving, self-sacrifice, and selfless love as he lived out the incarnation in obedient submission to the Father's will. But see, in order to follow the example of right living, we must first understand who Jesus is and what he's done. If we're going to follow the example of Christ, then we need to know who Jesus is. That's why each and every week, whenever we examine a text of Scripture, we first seek to understand what the text means. We want to unpack the text, and then when we know what it means, we can think about how to apply it to our lives today. One other way to think about this might help you remember, is that orthodoxy leads to orthopraxy. Orthodoxy is right doctrine, right belief. And that will ultimately, if we know what the Bible says, that will lead us into orthopraxy, right living, right practice. For those of us who want to seek to live godly lives, if we want to live in faithful obedience, we want to live as good and faithful citizens of heaven, we want to know how to navigate the questions and the craziness and the chaos of this world and how to live in light of all that's going around us, if we want to live with proper biblical conduct, we want to be honoring to God with our lives, we need to first understand what God has said in His Word. We need to be students of the Word, because good theology will then lead us to right conduct. So we must study and examine the Word of God. We must pay attention to faithful men and women of the faith who've come before us, and we must grow in knowledge and understanding of all the things of God. And as a result, then we will know how we are to live. And we see that in Paul's argumentation here to the Philippians in chapter 2. Not only can we see that good theology leads to proper conduct, but second and relatedly, we can follow the example of Jesus in our own lives, because Jesus provides the example for how we are to live. Now, certainly, Jesus was more than just an example. In other words, I don't want you to get the thought that Jesus came to this earth just to be an example for us. That's not why Jesus came. Jesus came to do far more than that. He came to do the will of the Father. He came to ransom sinners. He came to serve. He came to die. He came to give His life on our behalf. He came to satisfy the wrath of God. He came to fulfill His role within the covenant of redemption. He came to bring light into a world of darkness and to bear witness to the truth. He came to call sinners to repentance. He came to give life and to give it to the fullest. He came to fulfill the law and the prophets. And He came to reveal God's love for sinners. And He came to seek and save that which was lost. And He came to reveal the glory and the splendor and the majesty of the Almighty God. But that's not all He did. And all of that, while he came to do those things, He also served as an example for how we are to live in response. This is the heart of Paul's argument in this passage this morning. Paul is encouraging the Philippians to look to Christ's example, to have this mind among themselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, to be humble and selfless and to love others the way that Jesus did in His life. See, Jesus is a model for us to follow, and we see this all throughout the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 11:1, Paul says, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." I'm following Christ, you follow me because I'm following him. Peter says in 1 Peter 1:21, "For to this you've been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, that you might follow in his steps." We read earlier in 1 John chapter 2, in our scripture reading, verse 6 says, "Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked." Ephesians chapter 5 verse 2 says, "And walk in love the same way that Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." Later in Ephesians chapter 5, Paul tells husbands, "Love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." Colossians 3:13, "As the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive." Follow the example of Christ. Everything that Paul seeks for the Philippians to embody in their relationships with one another has been perfectly demonstrated in the life of Christ. To focus on giving rather than getting. To focus on serving rather than being served. To focus on submission rather than dominance, and obedience rather than defiance. To focus on the collective whole rather than the needs of an individual. So when we think about how to live in this life, we think about how to live as good and faithful citizens of heaven and to let our manner of life be worthy of the gospel. We are simply to live like Jesus. We're to serve others by washing feet and eat and spend time with sinners and those whose society looks down upon. And we're to love others sacrificially and forgive others who sin against us. And we're to care for the sick and tend to those who are hurting and to show compassion for others. And we're to speak the truth even when it's unpopular and to demonstrate the love of God and for others in our words and in our deeds. And in the same way, in humility, we are to live out those words of 1 John 3:16. John writes, "By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers." See, Jesus provides the perfect example for how we are to live. He gives a blueprint for the life that we are to lead, and he demonstrates the humility and the self-sacrifice that we are to embrace. Now, he does this on an exponentially bigger scale. When we think about the lengths of humility that he exemplified, from the right hand of the Father to the right hand of a thief on a cross, when we consider that, we know that there is no sacrifice of our own comparatively paltry rights as human beings that would seem too great that we couldn't make a sacrifice in order to advance the gospel. When we think about the sacrifice he made, there's nothing that compares in our lives. So I don't know what might be keeping you from serving or from loving others or from fellowshipping with the saints, and I don't know what might be holding you back, but whatever that is, I urge you, look to Christ and follow his example. This was the mind of Christ, that for the sake of sinners, he didn't consider equality with God a thing to be firmly gripped, but he became nothing. He took on flesh, and being born in the form of man, he humbled himself by going to the cross. This is our example to follow. May we look to him in everything that we do. Let's pray together. Father God, over the course of the last couple of months, walking through verse by verse the book of Philippians, I've been longing to get to this passage. And while along the way I've learned so much from your word, and I look forward to what else you would have to teach us in the weeks ahead, God, I am so thankful for these words here, for the example of Christ in our lives. God, I pray right now that for those in this room or those who are listening online who may not know that example, who may not know the reality of what that sacrifice on the cross, what that humble act of submission to the Father was, if there's somebody who doesn't know, God, I pray that you would use your Spirit, that your Spirit would work in such a way that convicts and leads to repentance, that there would be new life that would happen. There would be faith in the gospel as a result of these words being preached this morning. God, I pray that you would move right now. God, I pray that those of us who are in Christ, those of us who do know, who have experienced that salvation, God, I pray that this reality would grip our lives, that we would live in light of this truth, that we would follow the example that has gone before us. God, that ultimately in all things you would receive all the glory that is due unto you. Pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.